All right, at this time, we'll let the musicians go down while you're turning in your Bibles to Genesis 32. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, return into thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.
Tonight's lesson is our 58th through the book of Genesis. It's entitled Facing Up to the Past. In Genesis 31, Jacob parted ways with Haran and uncle, father-in-law Laban, and we saw how they made a covenant together and left each other on the best terms possible, considering all of their circumstances. Jacob now has his undergraduate degree from the School of Hard Knocks. It took him 20 years to get his diploma, but he's wised up some and is ready to go home. Now, Genesis 32 is a great chapter in the life of Jacob and may be considered a turning point in his life. Some consider that this is his conversion experience at the end of the chapter when he wrestles with God and God changes his name to Israel. I personally think that it was earlier back in Genesis 28 at Bethel the first time. But it's not always easy to pinpoint Old Testament conversions. I think that he was a believer at that time. He doesn't give much evidence for it, but there are just little glimpses and glimmers of his faith over the last 20 years. This was certainly a spiritual high point in Genesis 32, resulting in a name change, as I mentioned. Now, Abraham's name was changed from Abram to Abraham, correct? Isaac, his name was not changed. Now, why wasn't Isaac's name changed? Because God is the one that picked his name in the first place. So why would God change it? He gave him the perfect name right at the beginning. And so Abram went to Abraham. Isaac just remained Isaac, and Jacob had a name added to him. He is sometimes from now on called Jacob and sometimes called Israel. And it's interesting, Abraham is never called Abram again, but Jacob is sometimes called Jacob and sometimes he's called Israel, and it's, and we'll get to that later. But there was, it's an interesting picture, I believe, of the Christian life. We have new nature represented by Israel. We have our old nature represented by Jacob. And there's always a conflict between Jacob and Israel. Sometimes we act like Jacob and we ought to be ashamed when we act like Jacob. Sometimes, though, we act like Israel. And thank God for that. It's the old and the new nature, I believe, pictured in Jacob's life. Now, last week I pointed out that Jacob's journey to Haran was covered in just one verse of 17 words. But his journey from Haran back to Bethel is going to take four chapters, 31, 32, 33, and 34. And he won't arrive back in Bethel until chapter 35. And when he does come back, he'll come back dragging or limping along and dragging his family reluctantly with him. And so many years, almost 28 years, Jacob spent away from Bethel before he finally came back and had another great change in his life. Now, I've said this several times. This one benefit of having a series is repeating some of the things over and over again. It helps us to learn and remember and to remember some of these overarching themes over multiple chapters. But Jacob has to face up to his past. He had to face up to Laban. God was not going to let him leave on those terms. He had to face up to his father-in-law, Uncle Laban. They've got to settle as best as possible, come to an agreement. Laban has to say goodbye to his daughters and grandchildren. God was not going to let Jacob just sneak away and leave his problems behind that time. So he had to face Laban. Secondly, he's got to face Esau. We'll see the beginning of that in this chapter and then see more of it in the next chapter. Thirdly, he's got to face the Lord. And we see that at the end of this chapter when he wrestles with God at the river Jabbok. And we're actually not going to get that far tonight, but that he has to face the Lord and wrestle with the Lord. And he's not going to seek that, but God's going to seek him out, tackle him, and go from there. Then finally, then he has to face up to himself. And then finally, he's got to go back and face his father Isaac. And that takes place in chapter 35. And as I've said before, sometimes we have to face the past before we can move on into the future and try to settle some of those issues instead of just carrying them on throughout our lives. And most of us don't want to do that. We don't want to face past problems. We don't want to face past trouble. But God may not give us a choice. Okay? And but when God puts the past right in front of you, you got to deal with it. You got to do it right this time. There's been folks in my life that I never particularly wanted to see them. Okay? I could have lived the rest of my life quite happy without ever seeing them again. And yet God dropped him right in front of me again. And it's like, all right, Raspberry, you're going to do it right this time, or are we going to go through a class again? You know, so we have to learn lessons like that. And sometimes we have to face the past. Now, it's also important to remember that the patriarchs had a responsibility to represent God in this world. Now, someone asked me, was Abraham the only believer in God at that time? Well, we know there was Melchizedek. Right? The priest of the Most High God. And so, at least in Abraham's time, there was one other. Were there others? We do not know. We do know this, that there was only one family that carried that truth over generationally, and that was the patriarch and their family. Patriarchs and their family. And so, at least by the time of the Exodus, there's, as far as we can tell, no one in the world knows the Lord. Except those who have held on to the faith passed on by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the patriarchs had a responsibility to be God's witnesses and to represent Him in a world that was going into idolatry. By the way, we also have that responsibility. Amen? We're to be His witnesses, aren't we? And in a world that does not know God, we need to be His representatives and remember that our testimony is very important in this world. Amen. Jacob doesn't have a great testimony. Abraham did. Isaac had a pretty good testimony. But Jacob, he's not going to have a great testimony. And his sons are not going to have a great testimony. Joseph has a great testimony. And so it's important for us to remember our place and responsibility to reflect God and the truth of God in your workplace, at school, in your family, wherever we are, we're to represent Him and be a good reflection of the truth of God and the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, let me point out first tonight that having made peace with Laban, Jacob now seeks to make peace with Esau. We'll get to that in a second, but notice in verse 1 that before he does so, he's given some heavenly encouragement. Verse 1. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now, having left Haran behind, having made peace with Laban, Jacob is now given a unique sighting of angels. This is the first time in the Bible that the angelic host is mentioned. Okay? In fact, to this point, Abraham has seen two angels. That's it. Jacob saw angels in a dream. I don't know if we count that the same when you see something in a dream or vision as the same as seeing it in person. And so to this point, in person, Abraham has seen two angels. Jacob has seen angels going up and down the ladder connecting heaven and earth. But now he sees, not in a dream or a vision, but sees the angelic host. Now how many did he see? A bunch. How many angels are there? A bunch. Millions. How many did he see? I don't know. And so he named the place Mahanaim, which means two hosts. So either he saw two hosts of angels on either side,
or he's counting one host of angels and his own family as a host. Personally, I think he saw one host of angels over here and one host of angels over here, or one host and two companies on either side. And it was a heavenly encouragement because God was letting him know that he had an armed escort. Amen? Now, certainly the Bible teaches the existence of angels and demons or devils. And I believe in angels. The Bible refers to them from Genesis to Revelation. Back in Revelation more than anywhere else in the Bible. I still believe that they're very active in carrying out God's program. And what do angels do? They do all sorts of things. I'm sure that we have angels that minister in our lives. I don't look for them. If you tell me that you see an angel, I won't believe you. If you see one, you might be concerned. It might be Satan in disguise. There have been a lot of cults started by folks that thought they saw angels. I don't look for angels. Angels are God's secret service agents, okay? They work in the shadows. But they stand there with their dark sunglasses on, and they just kind of blend in and watch, or they serve. They don't come up to us in this day and time. In these last days, God has spoken unto us by His Son. He's not going to speak to you by an angel, okay? I don't care how much of touch by an angel you've seen, all right? And so it's important to have a biblical understanding of angels. But angels were there, and he was allowed to see their spiritual presence as God's escort for him as he's going back to the promised land. I read an incident from John Patton. He was a missionary to the Hebrides, H-E-B-R-I-D-E-S, islands. And this missionary told of one night how hostile natives surrounded his mission's headquarters, intent on burning the Pattons out and killing them. He and his wife prayed through the entire night, and when daylight finally came, their attackers left. A year later, the chief of the tribe became a Christian. And Patton asked the man about that night. The chief asked, "Who were all those men you had with you there?" The missionary explained that it had just been he and his wife there that night, in prayer. The chief insisted that he had seen hundreds of big men with shining garments and swords circling the mission headquarters so that they were afraid to attack. So, am I going to call it Brother Patton a liar? I believe that, hey, God can do things, can't he? And if God wants to protect a couple of praying missionaries by letting some hostiles know that, hey, they're under guard, then God can do so. And so I believe that Jacob was allowed to see this and to be reminded that there were angels around him and that he would be protected. It also reminds me of the time when Elisha and his servant were surrounded by Syrians. And his servant got real scared, just the two of them against this army. And Elisha said, "Lord, open my servant's eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened his eyes, and he saw that all around Elisha were horses and chariots of fire. Amen? All those angelic hosts that was around Elisha. Those Syrians had no chance against Elisha. Now this always reminds me, and I'm going to embarrass Joe. This reminds me of when he was outside playing army. This was like 2 weeks ago or something, but now Joe was, he was 7 years old. And on the back of our house, we have a big pecan tree, and then it slopes off toward the road and a little ditch there that runs the other way to the road. And I went outside. Emily was sitting on the lawnmower watching Joe, and Joe was by himself under the pecan tree and in the ditch, and he had his machine gun. Amen. Because we raised a toxically masculine boy. He plays with things like Nerf guns and grenades and plastic knives and stuff like that. And yet somehow he hasn't turned into be a violent terrorist. But anyway, so he's out there playing by himself. You know, when our kids were growing up, we didn't have Nintendos. I never wanted to have a Nintendo. We didn't even have a Wii for a long time. A Wii for us was two or more than playing together. Wii are outside playing. Later we got a Wii and they played for a while, and then it got put away and no one wanted to play with it anymore. But I wanted my kids to go out and play outside. Then move on to 3 acres of land so they can sit in the room and play video games. And so Joe's out there playing, and he's got his army helmet on and his knee pads from some SWAT team costume that he had. and he's got his knife on and his grenades and his machine gun. And boy, he's waging war against an unseen enemy. He's throwing grenades. He's running up to the trench and he's throwing another grenade. And then I see pow, pow, he pow, pow. He's getting hit by bullets and he falls down. Then he gets back up. Typical 7-year-old boy. Not these days, but back then. And so I asked Emily, I said, who is he fighting? She said, he's fighting an invisible army. I said, is he all by himself? She said, no, he's got an invisible army on his side too. Well, that was Elisha, and that was Jacob. And I'm pointing this out because Jacob, he's going to get scared. But he should have remembered this. God let him see something that none of us have seen. Angelic host, probably two companies on either side. At least he saw that these angels were there. God himself has said, I will be with thee. And yet when he hears that Esau's coming, he gets terrified and responds with fear instead of with faith. Jacob had no reason to be afraid. Now, notice in verse 3. Now, this shows you that we preachers can misremember things also. And until I reread this again in my study, I kind of had in my mind that Esau had heard about Jacob and Esau was coming and Jacob just found out about it and got scared. But I liked in verse 3, it says, Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, under the land of Seir, the country of Edom. So who told Esau that he was coming? Jacob did. Isn't that interesting? Where's my picture, Joe? Next one. Now this, again, clip art. That's Esau. See, he's red. He's angry. And so the blue arrow pictures how Jacob has come south and is about to cross over Jordan, or will soon. Edom is the land in the south. And it's the land of Esau. Now the fact that Esau is in Edom means that Esau has left the promised land. He has left Canaan. Although he was so angry about losing the birthright, selling the birthright. People say, Jacob took the birthright. Esau sold the birthright. He took the blessing. Okay? So he's angry. His brother deceived his father. He's so mad because he wanted it for himself. But over time, he's come to realize and he's accepted the fact that the land of Canaan, the birthright land, belongs to Jacob, and he's moved away. He's gone south and east to the land of Edom, which means red. And because Esau was red, and the land down there is red, they matched. It was a good symbiotic relationship. They fit together well. Now that looks like a long way on this picture, but that's only not very many miles really. And so when he's down there in the middle of the country, he sends messengers down to Edom to find Esau, let him know that he's coming back. But I like the fact that Jacob took the initiative to seek out Esau. And I think it's because Jacob wants to be a peacemaker. He's trying to face up to the past. He's made peace with Laban. He's seen the angels. He's feeling good about things. So I'm not going to wait for Esau to come find me. I'm going to let Esau know that I'm back and just see what happens. And so he sends these messengers. Now, I don't believe that Esau would have ever sought out Jacob to make peace. Even if Esau was not going to kill Jacob anymore, the carnal man does not seek peace. The carnal man is marked by strife. The spiritual man makes peace. The carnal man makes strife. Esau represents everything carnal. And I don't think he ever had any intention of going and shaking Jacob's hand or giving him a hug again or restoring any kind of relationship. But Jacob is trying to do something at least by letting Esau know that he's coming back to town. He could have just snuck back into the country and went home and burrowed down and hired a security guard, you know, and waited for Esau. But he's taken the initiative and he is trying to make peace. Well, the Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. If you're the Christian, you should be the peacemaker. It's not always fun to be the peacemaker, but Jacob at least is making the effort. Now, verse 4. He commanded them, saying, thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus. Now, he's really laying it on thick. You know, and if you go back to the prophecy, Esau was going to serve Jacob, not Jacob Esau, but Jacob, he spent 20 years with Laban, and it shows. Okay? But on the other hand, a humble approach with Esau is not necessarily unwise. Okay? The Bible says that a soft answer turneth away wrath. Plus, I'm sure that Jacob's conscience is bothering him at least a little bit. He couldn't have been too proud of how things had been when he dressed up in that goat outfit and pretended to be Esau. And so, hey folks, this important Bible principle. A soft answer will turn away wrath. But grievous words stir up anger. What could be settled by a soft answer will become worse when you respond in anger. It takes a big person to give a soft answer. It doesn't take much maturity at all to stir up and make things worse. So he's at least trying. He's speaking, "My servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban, have stayed there until now, and I have oxen and asses, flocks and maids, men servants and women servants, and have sent to tell my Lord that I might find grace in thy sight." I don't think that he's bragging about the stuff that he has. I think he's just trying to let Esau know that, hey, I'm not coming to get your stuff, I have my own stuff. Okay. Now, he's doing the right thing, but this is going to bring about a crisis. Notice in verse 6. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." Now, the messengers came back. Remember, it's not a very long journey. It looks big on the map, but it's a small country. Okay, and on camels, you can move pretty quickly. And so this has scared Jacob to his bones. Because Esau has not indicated his intentions, but his actions imply that he's coming with violence. Okay? I'm sure Jacob interviewed his servants and said, what did he say? Well, he didn't really say anything. He seemed kind of happy to hear that you're coming back. But is he coming to see me? Yeah, and he's got 400 men with him. Now, why would you take 400 men anywhere? Huh? Unless it's military, right? Some military action. Why would, I mean, if you're Jacob, you hear that your brother Esau, that looks like him, has got 400 men with him, what would you assume? He's coming to party? Hey, he's coming to party on my grave, right? And so Jacob makes the natural assumption. Now, there's two explanations for what Esau might have been thinking. What are his intentions? Well, it could be that he really did intend to harm Jacob, but as he got closer and as Jacob started bribing him with all these gifts, we're going to see that Esau has softened up and changed his mind and then didn't act in violence. Or what I think is that he had no intention of hurting Jacob, but he wanted to scare him to death. And so I think he's laughing the whole way. That's what I picture. It's 20 years later. He's not mad anymore. He's moved to his own home. He's colonizing his own country, named after himself. He must be a man of power. He can get 400 men to come with him on a moment's notice. He doesn't want anything from Jacob anymore. He doesn't want Canaan. He doesn't want the birthright or the blessing. He's made peace with it and moved on. But I am not going to miss the chance to jerk Jacob's chain. I'm going to scare him to death. So he just says, "All right, guys, you go back," and he gets all these men together. "We're going to have some fun with my brother, guys. This is going to be great." And I think that was his intention to make Jacob squirm. I can't prove that from the scriptures. That's just what I think. And so therefore you must believe it. That's a joke. That was a joke. Now, it's pretty obvious what Jacob thought, however, in verse 7. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks, the herds, the camels, into two bands, and said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." He has no expectation of victory. He's just trying to escape with whatever he can. Now, this illustrates one of the great spiritual conflicts we face as Christians. Faithless fear versus fearless faith. Faithless fear, fearless faith. Faith and fear don't go together. Fear can overcome faith and make us do stupid things. or faith can overcome fear, or fear can overcome faith. At this point, I mean, he's seen the angels. I mean, God has spoken to him. And yet, even it's kind of a mixture in what he does. He's kind of partly faithless, but he's also he's praying and trying to trust God. But he's also putting all these things together because he doesn't really think that God's going to save him. And so we find faithless fear and fearless faith. Hey, how often do we forget what God has said to us? We let even irrational fears dictate to us. And folks, irrational fear should never control our lives. But this is not even an irrational fear. This is rational. Esau coming with 400 men is a rational fear. But still, just like you should have trusted God with Laban, didn't God stop Laban? Didn't Laban also have an angry posse with him? And didn't God stop him? Why is he so afraid of Esau that he no longer thinks that God can protect him? So he's taking all these steps, and he's praying, but he's acting like God's not going to answer. Isn't that how we are sometimes? We throw a prayer up, but really don't expect God to answer. And just in case God died, we're going to make all these plans, just our contingency plan in case God doesn't do anything. And here's a good acrostic for fear. Fear is false expectations appearing real. I expect Esau to come slaughter us. That's a false expectation. Esau was not going to slaughter them. But it looked real. And faith allows us to see our fears in the light of Scripture and understand that we really don't have much to be afraid of as long as we're in the will of God. God has made promises to us that He will keep. Proverbs 29 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." Being afraid of man, being so afraid of man that we won't do the will of God. Being so afraid of the face of man, being afraid of the reaction of man. And so we let the fear of man snare us. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Remember that Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now, Jacob dealt with the crisis by doing three things. First, he split up his camps in hopes that if Esau slaughtered one, he could get away with the other. It's a dumb plan anyway. If Esau can slaughter one camp, Jacob's not getting away. Okay? He's just not. Secondly, he goes to God in prayer. Personally, I think that prayer should come first. Prayer should be our first option, not our last resort. But he prays a beautiful prayer. And I'm not going to criticize him for this prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. And I'm sure it was a heartfelt prayer. He said in verse 9, "O God of my father Abraham, the God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, I will do well with thee." You know, sometimes it's good when you're praying to remind yourself what God has said. And so he is. He said, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands." There's humility there. There's gratitude there. And he crossed Jordan with just his staff, running away from his brother. Now God has allowed him to come back with all of this. And he recognizes that. And he prays for God to deliver him in verse 11. "From the hand of my brother from the hand of Esau, for I fear him." He was honest about his weakness. And he wanted God to intervene. And he reminded God that God said he would surely do him good. So he prayed. And then thirdly, he sent gifts to Esau to pacify his anger. We're not going to read verses 13 through 21, but Jacob had his servants make several waves of gifts. Okay, so that as Esau is getting closer and closer with his 400 men, here come a bunch of cattle. And then he takes those, and then the next, here comes another wave of cattle and gifts, and another wave of cattle and gifts, so that he's trying to soften his brother up. Amen? Well, there's another Bible principle here, and that is from Proverbs 21:14, that a gift in secret pacifieth anger. You got an angry customer, you got an angry client, an angry whatever, and just send a little gift their way. A gift in secret pacifieth anger. The preacher's mad at you, send him a gift. See if it works. That's why husbands are not stupid to buy their wives flowers when they've been stupid. It's also not stupid to buy flowers when you haven't been stupid. If that ever, you know, usually we've done something stupid, but there's a biblical principle for that. And so he's trying to pacify Esau's anger, and he's sending gifts. And I don't think it was necessary. I think the Lord would have protected him, and he could have kept all of that stuff. But he did so, and it seems to at least have worked. But he's responding the way many of us do to a crisis. We're acting in fear, yet praying to God for help. And that night, as he's waiting for Esau to come, he can't sleep. And that night, he goes out in the middle of the night, and he's by himself. And that's when he had his encounter with God. Not a pleasant experience. But it's not one that I want to squeeze into 5 minutes at the end of the message tonight. And so we're going to finish there this evening. We'll come back next Wednesday, and we'll discuss this great wrestling match that took place in Jacob's life. But does fear cripple your spiritual life? Are you so afraid of what might be, what could be, afraid of man, the face of man, so afraid of shadows, afraid of the future, afraid of the past, that fear cripples your life and doesn't allow you to live by faith like you should? Are you unwilling to trust God? Are you a peacemaker? Are you like Jacob, willing to send the messenger of goodwill to Esau? And are you willing to face up to the past if necessary so that you can move into the future? These are some of the thoughts we draw from this passage tonight.